Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you will, take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Matthew chapter 6. And this week we're going to cover verses 19 through 24. I'd like to start by just recapping the first part of chapter 6. We saw that verses 1 through 18 were a unit, or as preachers call it, a pericope, okay? Sort of like a unit of thought, a few paragraphs where this seems to kind of go together. And we picked this out because if we looked at verse 1 and verse 18, there was a top and a tail. Okay, there was some bookends. Look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now look at verse 18. So that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Practicing deeds in front of people in order to get noticed earns you zero heavenly rewards, but doing them in secret does. And between verses 1 and 18, we see three couplets of these phrases. This reward in full. If you do it in front of people, if you're showy, you've got your reward in full. But if you do it in secret, He will reward you. And we see that three times with three different aspects of religious devotion. Look at verse 2. When you give to the, what does it say? Poor. So there's giving. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 16, whenever you fast. Of course, he's pointing out the Pharisees and scribes that are among them, and he's pointing out a difference. He's been talking about kingdom law here. He says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. You see, the Pharisees and scribes were terrified that this Galilean rabbi was going to come in and he was going to ruin things for them. That he was going to say the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, doesn't matter anymore. And of course, that would ruin their distinctiveness. They would be no different than the Gentiles. But more importantly to them, it would ruin their entire lifestyle. They had built an entire civil and social structure based upon the law. So they said, hey, this rabbi who claims to be Messiah, he's trying to do away with the law. And Christ says, there's nothing further from the truth. Not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away. I have not come to abolish it, but to what? To fulfill it. But let's describe what it means to fulfill the law. For the Pharisees, they wanted the minimum effective dose. A literal reading where there didn't have to be any heart passion or willingness, but simply hand obedience. And basically what they learned is that if they could do the minimum, if they could abide by the rules and then look for the loopholes, they could do whatever they want and look very spiritual. So much so that they started to look spiritual in front of people and gain their reward. We talked about how they would plan their outings and their routes to be at the most populous place during the time of prayer. That when they would fast, they would make themselves look disheveled. They wouldn't wash their hair, brush their teeth. They wouldn't put any product in their hair. They would wear potato sacks. Oh, why do you look so forlorn? Are you okay? Are you feeling sick? Oh, it's okay. I'm just fasting today. When you give, you know, they would give in an ostentatious manner. And so for verses 1 through 18, which encapsulated the Lord's Prayer, the timeless truth was, hypocrites practice their devotion to be seen. But true followers seek to give God the glory. Let me say that one more time. Hypocrites, those who are not as they seem, practice their devotion to be seen. But true followers seek to give God the glory. I think we got that. I think we understood it. But it's almost as if Christ anticipates the next question. But what if I don't feel like it? What if I don't have any passion to give God the glory? What if I don't really want to give God the glory? What if I want to keep the glory for myself? Think about that concept of ambition. I think we have to be honest with ourselves. You may not consider yourself a passionate person, but the fact is your passions drive you. Your ambition drives you. You do what you want to do. Your eyes long for what your heart desires. Your hands serve the very thing you value. You may say, I have no time during the day, or I've got all this going on, but the fact is you chose to do what you did, and you do what you want to do. You pursue ultimately what you want. And Christ is reminding us that he has not come to abolish rote hand obedience. Okay? I mean, he's not come to abolish the law which results in rote hand obedience. What he's come to is to fulfill it with heart obedience. And the only way you can obey from the heart is through a drive to give God the glory. What's great about verses 1 through 18 is they set us up for what really, really counts. A passion for Christ. Will you pursue that which your heart desires? And will your heart desires that which, watch this, counts? It's a question we all want to answer. It's an answer we all want to have. It's a life we all want to pursue, but we don't, right? Pray with me, and we'll look at this text together. And what we're going to learn is how to pursue undivided loyalty. Father, we pray that you'd bless our time this morning, that you would help us drink deeply from this passage, and you would give us a passion for what really counts, a passion to follow Christ, to make him our treasure, that you would give us undivided loyalty, not based upon whimsical emotions, on whether we feel like it, but by a heart that burns to give God the glory. Father, help us to see what Christ is talking about today, and then help us to act on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you know Margaret Ashmore from Denton Bible. She occasionally does our women's renewal. And Margaret Ashmore has a 1966 candy apple red Mustang. She bought it because it was the car of her youth. I mean, exactly. It was the car she owned when she was in her 20s. And she bought it a few years ago because she just really missed it. Well, many of you remember a few months ago a pretty bad hailstorm that came through. And it was the one day that she didn't have it in one of those bubble things to protect it. And it beat this car to death. The car's sitting at my house now. The boys are trying to restore it, replacing some body panels. What's interesting about this Mustang, as it brings back memories, is that it reminds her of what she was before she came to Christ. You see, in the 60s, she was an avowed liberal. Quote, I was a self-avowed, men-hating feminist. And on the back glass of this candy apple red Mustang, she had the bumper sticker, Uppity Women Unite. But she was also a Texas girl. And she grew up in Texas, like most of us, that believing that, you know, you're a Christian. You believe in God, Jesus, American Way, Dallas Cowboys. So she put another bumper sticker on the other side of her back windshield. And it said, without Jesus, you ain't living. So imagine this candy apple red Mustang driving down the road, Uppity Women Unite. Without Jesus, you ain't living. Well, she came out of class one day, walked to her car, and found a note on her windshield with one word. Decide. Listen to her words as she read that. In the parking lot, I did just that and fell to my knees, crying out to God. I knew I had to choose between being uppity to God or submit my life to Him. He heard. The very next day, I was invited to a Bible study, and I discovered for the first time that Christ died for my sins and offered me complete forgiveness. A stunning revelation for someone who had lived a perverse and godless life. For the very first time, my fist relaxed and my hand opened to the free gift of eternal life. And now my entire mission in life is to proclaim to women their need to decide. Self or Christ? Life or death? Heaven or hell? You see, Margaret thought she was a Christian, but in that moment when reading that note, she realized that she could not serve two masters. She had to decide. Well, Christ is going to make it abundantly clear today that whom or what you pursue will show who you really serve. It will show what your heart really longs for. It will show what your treasure is. And in pursuing the things of the world have no lasting value and will invite further darkness and ultimately will show that at the end of days, your true master is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew hits this hard 10 chapters later in chapter 16, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? We've got 3 points that will outline the text this morning, and I would really encourage you to take notes because this is very much one of the crescendos in the Sermon on the Mount. This is where the rubber meets the road with regards to how we're going to take what Christ describes as kingdom life in the here and now. Followers of the King live like this, serve like this, long for that, and put it to practice. And I can think of no better text, especially following the Lord's Prayer, whereby we can make some real changes and start to live radically for Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence, I said it this morning, we went over perseverance of the saints in equipping hour. And I said, it's uncanny how these two things fit together so well. The pursuit of holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same grace that saves us is the grace that will change us. And now kingdom living is based upon where our heart's treasure lies. 3 points. Heart that longs, eyes that perceive, and hands that serve. Look at verse 19. Heart that longs. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Moth and rust. Moths eat your clothes. Rust eats your car. The point is, don't invest your life in things that don't last. Remember a few years ago going into my closet, picking out one of my very favorite cable knit sweaters, and silverfish had gotten to it. Ugh. How did this happen? How did I start to lose some of this thing that I valued, and now it's worthless, literally. When we first got married, I made a poor investment, one of many. I sold my wife's car and went out and bought a candy apple red, of all things, Alfa Romeo Spider Veloce, wood steering wheel. I mean, it was everything a 24-year-old needed, right? Okay. It was a beautiful car, turned heads. I loved this car. But as Italian cars are good, my kids say it this way, an Alfa Romeo is meant to be the best car in the world momentarily, right? Because either they don't stay working or they rust. And sure enough, as pretty as this car was, you know, it had a little bit of rust. And rust doesn't stay small, does it? I could have put this car in my garage, hermetically sealed for 20 years, and it would disappear. It loved rust. It just would eat the car. It was a magnet for it. Interesting to note, that word destroy literally means disappear. And the thing that I considered so valuable, given time, would be worth less. In fact, it would be gone. Earthly treasures don't last. Think about this with me. Go back 5 years. I want you to think about that thing you had to have. All right? Was it a car? Was it a pair of shoes? Was it a watch? Jeff Henderson's like, yeah, hanging his head. All right? Think about that thing you had to have and you got. Where is it now? If you still have it, what does it look like now? Do you ever even think of it now? You see, we never compare 5, 10 years down the road what we had to have, the way we felt, the passion with which we pursued something, and the value of it now. The car's either junked out, traded in, got 200,000 miles on it. The watch is lost. The clothes, well, I'm not going to wear them. They're completely out of style. But I had to have it. Earthly treasures, at best, are a poor investment. Even if your house is appreciated, how much has it taken to keep it from rotting? James, the half-brother of Christ, drives this home in his epistle on the nature of genuine faith. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." He's saying, hey, remember how you thought things were going to be great, how you thought your money was going to make you happy. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And then what about thieves? That's assuming if you could keep something nice that it wouldn't get stolen. I remember growing up in Dallas. Within a period of about 3 years, I had 3 bikes stolen. That just really messes a little kid up. Everywhere you go, you have to lock the thing down with this big chain. It kind of takes the fun out of owning a neat bike. It kept getting stolen. You know, the old saying is that the problem with having money or with having wealth is the trouble you have to keep it, to protect it. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says it well. The sleep of a working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of a rich man does not allow him to sleep. Why? He's worried. Finally made that $100,000 in my 401k. Oh, the stock market went down 150 points today. How many of us check our portfolios, our 401ks, and are emotionally affected by its value? Which, by the way, is a paper value unless you sell it, right? Which brings no enjoyment except for the perceived expectation or what you think might happen now or tomorrow. And then if someone doesn't steal it, oftentimes they just destroy it because they're jealous. And I remember many years ago, my brother bought his first new car. You say, all these car illustrations. I know, but I'm a man and I'm shallow, okay? So hang with me. Bought an F-150. And I saw him a month or two later and I said, hey, you enjoying the truck? And he said, yeah. He goes, I was a little disappointed the other day. He was a coach. He went to a football game and someone took a church key to it. I mean, all the way around. Right down below the primer. And I remember, I thought, oh, that's terrible. What are you going to do? And I remember his response to this day. He said, it's all going to burn anyway. That was a man who didn't store up his treasure on 4 wheels. He was storing it up in heaven. Oh, sure, it upset him, but it didn't rattle him. It didn't change him. Remember what Christ says to the rich man? He says, hey, even if it's not going to rot, even if you can keep it from being stolen, even if you can control it, at best, it's borrowed. Luke 12:19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Come, eat, drink, and be merry. But God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Who will own what you have now prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Christ is saying is, even if you think you could protect it, you've got barns with locks on them and you're able to control it all, you have no guarantee that your heart will beat one more beat. And when you die, who owns it? You can't take it with you. There's no U-Haul attached to hearse. We don't take anything into the hereafter. But let's be clear here. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Christ is not condemning wealth. He's not condemning owning riches. The problem is that when riches own you. I've known extremely wealthy men who put Christ at the center of their life. And as much as they owned, it didn't make a difference. It was always secondary and tertiary, and they used it for His glory. And I've known paupers who were misers and materialistic. The issue is not how you own things. The issue is not what you own or how much you own. It's whether it owns you or not. Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon again, in all of his wisdom, after doing it wrong all those years, says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. John Stott puts it this way. He says, he's not standing against wealth. He's standing against the materialism that tethers our hearts to the earth. And that's the key. Philippians says we're citizens of heaven, right? This is not our home, but we are sojourners. We're walking through. We've used that illustration lately about this being, you know, a little postage stamp of heaven right here where we gather together. So too, things are for citizens of the world. They consider those their treasures. For us, they're just tools. But when those tools become our treasures and anchor us to the earth, well, now we've got a problem, because our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. We serve the King and His kingdom, not ourselves and our own. Verse 20, here's the contrast. But store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jim Elliot said it so well. Elizabeth Elliot's husband, who died as a martyr in Ecuador. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Think about that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, things, to gain that which he cannot lose. Treasure in heaven. Our old prophet, Dallas Seminary, Hendricks used to say it this way, in a thick Philadelphia accent, there's only two things God's going to take off this world, His word and His people. You've heard me say it a dozen times. I want to drill it into our head. The most significant thing you can do in life is to pour His word into His people. To pour your life and His word into others. Jerry Bridges, again, who I mentioned a moment ago, described this as koinonia. We know it as fellowship. But he says, I think we oftentimes mistake fellowship as coffee and donuts, coffee and conversation. Fellowship, according to Scripture, is partnering with people in their spiritual growth. Let me say that. It is partnering, like investing with one another to help them grow spiritually, to help them come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. That is treasure in heaven. It's walking in the good works which God has prepared beforehand, taking His word in your life and pouring it into one another for the purpose of them growing to be like Christ. That is our treasure. That is what we will receive rewards for. It doesn't save you, but it's evidence of salvation. He's left us here for a reason. We're ambassadors. Okay? We proclaim the truth. We help others to see the way. We say, this is what the King is saying. This is what the King desires. Come follow the King. So I want you to think about that heavenly treasure for a moment, because I think all of us would agree with this text, but we have a tendency to do this. Yeah, yeah, I've heard this before. Memorize it in the King James. Yeah, I shouldn't be materialistic. That's only half of it. In fact, that's a very anemic half of it. Verse 20 is the linchpin. But store up what? Treasure in heaven. And we never talk about what treasure in heaven is. In fact, I rarely hear a preacher personify it to help us really desire it, because now it's so ethereal. I mean, I understand, I've heard the bema seat of Christ. I know that one day we're going to be rewarded. Gold, silver, precious metals, wood, hay, and stubble if it's worthless. But I just can't really imagine it, so it's hard for me to invest in something that I can't really see. So let me help you see it, okay? Imagine as a believer in Jesus Christ that you die today of a cardiac arrest. Our sovereign God's good timing was to bring you home. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay? And to be present with the Lord when you are with Him, you see someone walk up to you. Maybe it's a young man. And the first thing he does before introducing himself is to put his arms around you, and he says, "Thank you for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. Thank you for being used by our Lord to proclaim His good news. I'm a believer because God used you to save my soul. Now you tell me, what on earth do we have that remotely compares with that?" And that's just the tip of the iceberg. You could go to person after person of discipling them, helping them, encouraging them, and realize that these are the rewards that God has foreordained good works for us to walk in them, whereby He can say when you arrive, "Well done, finish it with me, good and faithful servant." Now think about that car you had to have 10 years ago. Think about my rust bucket. It's like it's nothing. It's nothing. But I have to force myself not to skip over that heavenly treasure. Thank you. I wrote it down. I would encourage you to write it down. Write down. Think of a person that says, "Thank you for sharing the gospel with me." Now, here's the interesting thing. It's going to be someone you probably don't even know, because they probably didn't get converted right when you shared the gospel with them. But that's not our duty. That's God's duty. We're just called to proclaim the good news. "Thank you for teaching me the Bible. Thank you for teaching my Sunday school class when I was 5 years old and I heard what Jesus did on the cross. Thank you for opening your home to me." You know, all these things. The bottom line here is Christ is saying everyone pursues treasure. Everyone. The question is, what kind of treasure will it be? Will it be the kind of treasure that passes or the treasure that lasts? If we want to know where our treasure lies, we have to examine the books. We can't walk out of here today and just say, "Yeah, I need to do better at that," right? It's kind of like saying, "I need to eat better," and we're about to have pizza, right? Okay? We don't do very well at ethereal goals. We don't do very well unless we look at balance sheets, unless we look at the way things are, unless we look at where time is spent. I would encourage you to look at your calendar. I would encourage you to look at your checkbook. I would encourage you to look at where you spend your free time. Wherever you spend your resources of time and money, especially apart from having to earn bread during the day, okay, will tell you what you value the most. Now keep in mind, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things that God has given us. The question is that your default thing that you value the most? When you have a free moment, do you default to social media? Especially when you haven't had a quiet time? Or do you say, I want to spend time in the Word? When you have a free moment, do you think about what you can buy? Or do you think about how you can use your money for something lasting? Do you think about who you can be with, who you can call? Or do you think about who can I call to make me feel good? Start to analyze your heart. Christ is calling us to say, just because you say you're a believer, just because you say you're a follower of Christ, just because you say you're in the kingdom, ask yourself, do you value the king's treasure or are you amassing your own? First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening. We talked about that this morning. First Great Awakening, what? Good. Come on. First Great Awakening? Good. Second Great Awakening? Bad. First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards. You heard me a few weeks ago talk about how he went through this whole First Great Awakening and said, people started questioning him. How do you know? How do you know these are converts? It was his book on religious affections. He said, look at someone's life, not just a snapshot, but consistently. What does their heart long for? What does their heart long for? What are the affections of their heart? If the affections of their heart are for the things of Christ, they're a Christian. If they're not, they need to really question. Let's look at the eyes that see. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This is a little tough to understand here, but I think the best understanding is that the eye is the window for the body. When you have clear vision, you have good depth perception. When you have clear vision, you can recognize friend or foe, delight or danger. You see things coming clearly. You perceive them clearly. Okay? You don't suffer from myopia. You don't suffer from spiritual cataracts. Because when you do suffer from spiritual cataracts or myopia, how much light is getting past that cornea? Very little. So you have a tendency to focus on things that are not really clear or not the whole picture. In the early 1900s, Sir Percival Lowell was the foremost astronomer. And he was studying Mars, and then subsequently after that was studying Venus. And he was a very, very popular, well-known astronomer, and so much so that he spent years and years mapping the planet of Mars. In fact, in three published editions, he mapped the canals of Mars. Very specifically, directions, the whole nine yards. The only problem was is that other astronomers had trouble seeing what he saw. And of course, we know from NASA's Mariner missions in the 1960s, there are no canals on Mars. And Venus is shrouded in clouds. But what had happened is that he had that big telescope, and he had stopped it down so far that the exit pupil was so small that what he was actually mapping was the veins on the back of his own eyes. Psychologists took this concept and they call it the Lowell syndrome to describe someone who sees what they want to see. When you have spiritual cataracts, you see what you want to see. How great is that darkness, verse 23. The Jews call it an evil eye. It's the eye of materialism. It's the eye that is so focused on getting what people want that they miss out on everything else. The important fades to the edges because of the urgent. The shiny overshadows that which is really valuable. The temporal far outweighs the eternal. Effectually, they become spiritually blind. God talks about it in Isaiah 43, verse 8. He said, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. And what Christ is saying is that if your heart longs for a particular treasure, and every heart longs for treasure, there will be a single-mindedness in pursuing it with your eyes. You will pursue that which you have passion for. Now watch, Christ is going to get to the root of the matter in verse 24. It's our third point, hands that serve. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. No one can serve two masters. Literally, it reads, no one can be a slave of two masters. You can be employed by two employers. You can work two different jobs, but a slave can only be owned by one person and only takes orders from one master. Christ is bringing all this together and driving it home with the root of the matter, and that is, watch this, you will worship that which you serve, and you will serve that which you worship. That thing or that person that you value the most will not be something ultimately you own, but it will be something that owns you. That's just a fact of life. We were created for worship. Romans 1 says we're either going to worship the Creator or the creation. If you store up treasures for yourself here on earth, you will end up worshiping those things which your heart desires and which your eyes pursue. Your hands will end up serving them. You see this? The Apostle Paul grows this seed concept into an oak in Romans chapter 6. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, though you pursued earthly treasure, you became obedient from the heart. There was a transfer of allegiance, and you became slaves of righteousness. And you presented your members as for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members to Christ as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Matthew is saying is that in a book about the arrival of the king, he says, I just want to make it clear to you that there are only two ways to live. You're either going to be slaves of the king and you're going to pursue Christ as your highest treasure and you're going to ultimately be fulfilled in that and rewarded for it, or you're going to pursue things that were created that don't last, that don't satisfy, and ultimately that will enslave. These are strong words. Christ is not looking for what the Pharisees wanted, hand-wrote obedience. He wanted heart obedience. And from the heart flows the passion. From the heart flows worship. The eye pursues it, and the hands serve it. Everyone's going to serve someone. Where's your treasure? A.W. Tozer said, the Lord will not save those he cannot command. To put it in a modern-day vernacular, Christ says, you can't work a split shift. You're going to serve me, or you're going to serve the world. You're going to worship me, or you're going to worship the world. And if you're like me, you're thinking, it sounds really good, that's really theological, but I mean, it's really true. Because none of us are perfect this side of heaven. None of us have hearts that are completely devoted to Christ. We have things to do during the day, or we're distracted. But I want you to think about the truism that you're going to love one and despise the other. You can't love them both. If you love money, think about it this way. Then giving to the Lord's work is going to be distasteful. You're not going to want to do it. If you love pleasure, then taking time to serve with your brothers and sisters of Christ will be burdensome, will be a nuisance. Be honest with your emotions and your heart. If you love fame, humility before God and His saints will be the furthest thing from your mind. If you love power, then deferring to one another for the sake of unity will not be an option. If you love time, church is too early. Pastor goes way too long. I got to get out of here. We got other things to do. If you love your career, I'm sorry, I don't have time for discipleship. If you love your house and things, then you're going to worry about the saints ruining your stuff. What's interesting here is when he says you cannot serve God and mammon, it has the sense of this. You cannot serve God or the God of stuff. It's a noun. It's something you would worship. You can't serve the God of things and the God of the universe. It simply doesn't work. Dr. Luke says it this way: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? So let's talk about what it means for us. Maybe you're here today and you're like Margaret. You know, you give lip service and a tip of the hat to without Jesus, you ain't living. But really, you believe Uppity Women Unite or self-rules, whatever you want to say, that other bumper sticker. You're still a slave to that earthly treasure because there's never been a transfer of allegiance. You've never repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You believe Jesus is the Son of God. You believe He died on the cross. You've never dropped your nets and turned from your sin and followed Him. Your treasure will show it. You're going to pursue the world. Oh, you're going to try to ride two horses, as we say here in Texas, but it's not going to work. Or maybe you are a believer, but you found yourself trying to do just that, ride two horses. You started out strong. You pursued heavenly treasure. Your heart's devotion was for the things of Christ, but over time, it's grown cold. And somehow you think you can have it both ways. What I want to do today is I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you when you don't feel like it to commit yourself to heavenly treasure, to commit yourself to the heavenly King. Against all the things you're used to, all the habits, all the desires, all the things you naturally default to, I want to encourage you to leave it behind. George Mueller, the British preacher who founded so many orphanages, said it this way. He said, there was a day when I died. I utterly died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, his will. I died to the world, its approval or its censure. I died to approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have only to show myself approved of God. He said one day, I'm done riding two horses. And made that commitment, and guess what? He never regretted it. I remember that realization in 2000. It was something so simple. I was a believer. I loved the Lord. I was serving in the church. But my heart was strangely warmed by things it shouldn't have been. Measures of success and things, and I pursued other things. I kept putting off the treasure I should have pursued. And I remember one day it was a former pastor of ours who had turned missionary, and he was just leading a Sunday school class, and he mentioned a book. It wasn't a deeply theological book, but he mentioned this book. It was by a guy named Bob Buford. He was a former WFAA executive, pioneer in the cable industry. And Bob had come to the height of his career in the middle of his life, and he realized that as a believer, he needed to make a change. He was pursuing the wrong treasure. And so he said, I've just got to do it. I can't wait till I feel like it. I can't wait till things fall in place. I've got to reprioritize my life. And so he talked to a friend of his who was a career coach, who, by the way, was an atheist. And he said, will you help me reorder my life? I know you don't believe in what I believe, but will you help me reorder my life? And I don't remember the exact words of their conversation, but it went something like this. That atheist career coach said, "Look, Bob, I will help you get to where you want, but you got to be honest with me about what is most important in your life. But fair warning, whatever you tell me, I will reorder everything to make that the most important. So I've got one question for you, Bob. I got one question, and I need an honest answer. What's in the box? You got one thing to put in the box. What is it?" And Bob said, "Jesus Christ." And he said, "Okay." And that career coach reordered his whole life, not believing a lick in what Bob believed, but reordered his whole life. And Bob went from success, worldly success, to heavenly significance. And he wrote a book called Halftime, The Game Plan from Success to Significance. And that was the book that this missionary gave me. And I read it, and I highlighted it, and I chewed it up, and I lifted my head from that book, and I said, I don't want to wait another 10 years to make a difference. And this is not about vocational ministry, because I never planned on going into vocational ministry at the time, but I did plan on making a change. And that was the demarcation when I started to pursue heavenly treasure more consistently than I did earthly treasure. That was when I started to die more to self and pursue Christ. It wasn't a second blessing. It didn't make me a more spiritual person. It was just acting upon what I already knew. And God used that man in my life to partner with my spiritual growth and to help me get there. And my heart's affections grew for the things of Christ and for his treasure. So here's my question as we end today. What does your heart desire? What's your passion? What do your eyes long for? Let me just ask it this way. What's in the box? I want everyone to just take a moment, and I want you to write it down. And don't just put the Jesus answer. Be honest with yourself. What's in the box? Take a moment right now. Take a piece of paper and write down what's in the box. And here's what I want you to do. Write it down without giving much contemplation to it. Just be honest with yourself. And then later, I want you to go home. I want you to talk to your spouse, to your parents, to your friends. And I want you to say, if this is what's in the box, then I either need to reorder my life and live like it, realizing the consequences, or I need to put something else in the box and reorder my life that way. If you don't know what is in the box, or if you don't know how to analyze your life, or how to make a change, or even how much you're pursuing worldly treasure, let me encourage you on some practical things here real quickly. You know, as I mentioned, you used to analyze your calendar or your checkbook or whatever else. Analyze your smartphone. Download an app like Moment, which tracks all your usage, all your apps. There's other ones out there. Download it. Look at it daily. Look how much time you're spending on your phone. Look where you're spending it on your apps. Notice what you're doing. And then revisit this question, what's in the box? It will help you have a clear perception of what you treasure, because you may not know. But keep this in mind as you analyze your life and as you seek to reprioritize by putting that which is valuable in the box. We are either, watch this, serving Christ and enjoying his stuff, okay? That's the Christian way. Or we're enjoying his stuff and ignoring Christ. The first one shows genuine faith and produces heavenly rewards. The second one gives you a reward now and perhaps shows you that your treasure is not his. I want to give us a sneak peek into next week. Pick us up, dust us off. I know a lot of folks struggle with anxiety. Anxiety is the desire to control, to preserve, control treasure, okay? So the big problem with a heart that stores up worldly treasure is you got to figure out how to keep it. Anxiety is the realization that I can't keep it all together. I'm not in control, okay? So anxiety is a psychosomatic reaction, mental, spiritual reaction to the fact that you're not in control, but you're trying to keep it all together. Christ expects that that's going to be the next issue. That those of us who are storing up worldly treasure are naturally struggling with how to keep it all together, how to control our own kingdom, and therefore we're becoming anxious. And in verses 24 through 34, he's going to address the issue of anxiety. If you struggle with anxiety, I want you to do two things. I want you to spend time in the text we've just covered this week. I'll send out my sermon notes. I want you to ask yourself what's in the box. And then I want us to pray and look forward to next week to see how to deal with it. To take that treasure, that worldly treasure that you may have in the box, that you're trying to keep in the box, and put what's important in there.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.